review for what we're going to be covering tonight and in the future. Number one, what are the other two names for the nation of Esau? Seir and Edom. And who planned to rescue Joseph from the plan of his other brothers to kill Joseph? Reuben. Whose plan was it to sell Joseph to traders heading for Egypt? Judah. What was the name of the Egyptian who bought Joseph as a slave? Potiphar. What were the name of Rachel's two sons? Joseph and Benjamin. When did the northern kingdom of Israel go into captivity? 722 BC. And who took them into captivity? Hello? Assyria. Number seven, when did the southern kingdom of Judah go into captivity? 586 BC. And who took them into captivity? Babylon. And who was the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel? Jeroboam. And who was the first king of the southern kingdom of Judah? Rehoboam. What were the names of Leah's four sons? What actions were done by three of them that disqualified them from being the ruler? And who ends up as the ruler? Judah ends up as the ruler. The other three sons were? Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. She also had two other sons. And Reuben did what? Yes, he lay with his father's concubine, Zilpah. And Simeon and Levi destroyed the town of Shechem. And what were the four events in Joseph's childhood that caused animosity between him and his brothers? He bought a bad report. He was a favorite of dad or received the multicolored tunic. Dream one and dream two. Dream one with the sheaths. And dream two with the moon, sun, and stars. Okay, we'll come to the brain burner at the end. So let's take a look at lesson 33. Lesson 33 is about Genesis 38. And as I've said many times before, whenever we study the scriptures, we want to learn about God and about man. Even about Jesus Christ, what our responsibilities are and what God's promises are to us. And this is one of the most unsavory chapters in all of the Bible. It rivals the chapters of Judges, where every man was doing what was right in his own sight. I knew a good, godly Christian man who, when he read through the book of Genesis, never read Genesis 38 because it repulsed him so much. So it's not a pleasant chapter, but it's one we're going to look at tonight anyway. And we still want to learn about God and man, even in this very distasteful situation. Let me pray before we begin. Father, we thank you that your word is true and that you do not hold back any punches. You let us know exactly who we are, that we are vile, wretched creatures in need of your amazing grace. And we ask tonight that you would instruct us in your truth, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we'd walk worthy of our calling in Him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, Genesis chapter 38, Judah. What does Judah do? He marries who? The daughter of Shua, who was a Canaanite. Now, is that acceptable? Or did Judah do something wrong? What? Not so good. Why not so good, Crystal? Okay, what's wrong with the Canaanite? But there was... Yeah, they were idolaters, but if we think about it, Jacob's family was idolaters too, right? They stole the household idols. There wasn't a law yet, because we don't have Moses yet. So I'm not sure this was a good thing or a bad thing. I tend to think it wasn't too good a thing, but who else was Judah supposed to marry? He lived in the land of Canaan. He either married his sisters or the neighborhood children, the Canaanites. So I'm thinking, unless Judah goes back to where? Where could Judah have gone back for a wife? Haran, where Abraham's family, Lot's family, had departed. But who was there? Uncle Laban. No, I don't think so. I don't know if the Canaanites or Uncle Laban's worse. So, not sure this is altogether a bad thing. Certainly it was prohibited later on. But I want you to realize that when we see the word Canaanite in verse 2, that we have to grasp the context and the historical background, that Israel hasn't been given the law not to marry the Canaanites. So it's not necessarily something wrong that Judah's doing here. At least I can't fault him. Okay, and she has three sons, and the names of the sons are Onan, and Shelah. Onan, and Shelah are her three sons. So now the narrative goes to talk about Judah's sons and their wife. Now notice sons is plural and wife is singular, because there was only one wife, but there were three sons. And who was this wife? Tamar, T-A-M-A-R. She was the wife of What did do? Letter B. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. So letter C, the Lord killed him. So it was a practice at this time and was incorporated into the Mosaic law that the firstborn got a double portion, and the firstborn is and he's dead. So now who gets the double portion? Onan. But what is Onan asked to do in verse 8? Bring up a son for so can still get the double portion through his son. You think Onan's excited about doing this? Now, we may find this to be a little bit strange and unusual, that a brother is supposed to take his brother's wife, if the first brother dies, and raise up an offspring for his brother. That sounds kind of unusual to us. But you remember even the question the Pharisees had for Jesus, right? Man had a wife. He died having no offspring, and his brother married her. They had no offspring, and his brother marries her. They have no offspring, and his brother marries her. And all seven brothers had her as a wife, and nobody had any children. And what was their question? Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Aha, gotcha. You can't tell me, because there really isn't any resurrection. That was their thought process. And Jesus' answer was, well, the reason why you are mistaken is because you don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. there is no marriage in heaven. So their whole argument is bogus. But on earth, there was this practice of the younger brother raising up an offspring for his older brother if his older brother dies before he has children. So number two, the second son is Onan. Letter A, the wife is Tamar, and he is asked to raise up a son for his brother. In verse 10, it says he did what? Displeasing to the sight of the Lord. So the Lord killed him. What do you think Judah's thinking now? Oldest son dead? Middle son dead? This woman is not very good. She's a witch or something. Maybe she's bringing about the deaths of my children. So the third son, his name was Shelah, and let's see here. What did I mean by Judah and Tamar and Judah and his son? Oh, what when we come to letter number three, Shelah, letter A, what did Judah say to Tamar? Remain a widow. And what did Judah do about his son? He wanted him to grow up. And he really doesn't want what? He doesn't want Tamar to be his wife. So where he was excited, Judah was excited about Onan raising up an offspring for his older brother Judah is no longer really excited about Shelah raising up a son for Onan and He tells Tamar in verse 11, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, I am afraid that he may die like his brothers. So he had no plan of giving Shelah to Tamar. And now we see Judah's sin. Judah's sin comes about because what happens to his wife? She dies. And he goes through a period of mourning for his wife. And then he went to go to his sheep at what city? Timnah. Then it talks about Tamar. Where does Tamar go? Timnah as well. She's going there to meet Judah. Now, what's the relationship between Tamar and Judah? Judah is Tamar's father-in-law. What does Tamar remove? Her widow's garments. It would have been obvious as to who she was if she kept her widow's garments on. Of course, she's been a widow twice now. And she puts on what? A veil. And what does she notice? Who has grown up? Shelah. But what's happened? She's not his wife. What did Judah tell her in verse 11? Wait, remain a widow. Wait till Shelah grows up, with the obvious implication that when he grows up, you will be his wife and have a son by him. but that's not happened. So then we see something between Judah and Tamar, and Judah thinks Tamar is a harlot, a prostitute. He even says later, a temple prostitute. Well, there is a wage that needs to be paid to a prostitute, so he promises her a young goat. But he doesn't have a young goat, so she wants a pledge. And what pledge does he give her? Seal, cord, and a staff as a pledge. So Judah returns to where he belongs, and he then sends a young goat. He sends somebody with a young goat by his friend the Adullamite. And what about finding her? He can't find her. So what does he decide to let her do? In verse 23, he decides to let her what? Keep everything. Rather than what? Become a laughingstock. Nobody knows what he's talking about. There's no temple prostitute here. You're a nutcase. So rather than being a laughingstock, he decides to let Tamar keep his seal, his cord, and his staff. Now, lest you're misunderstanding what's going on, Judah has no idea that this woman is Tamar. So Tamar is what? Tamar is pregnant. She is found to be with child. She was supposed to wait for whom? Shela. Did she wait for Shela? Not long enough. So if she is pregnant, she must be a harlot. Well, if she's a harlot, Judah's going to take care of it. Judah wants to burn her. Again, this is before the law. What would the law have said to do? Stone her to death. There's no law at this moment that says Judah has to put her to death at all. But that's his desire, to burn her. So letter F, Tamar shows Judah what? The seal, the cord, and the staff. Implying what? She's pregnant with Judah's child. So now what's Judah's response? He says she is more righteous than I am, because I made a promise to her that Shela would be her husband, and I lied. So a couple of children were born. The first one was the first one out was Perez, but the first one who stuck his hand out was Zara. So number one is Zara, and his hand came out first. And the midwife tied a little cord around it. And then who actually came out whole first? Perez. And the midwife said, "What a breach." In other words, Perez should have been the second child out, not the first. But he was the first child out. And his brother Zara came out afterwards. Death, doing things that don't please the Lord, promising and lying, pretending to be a prostitute, fooling your father-in-law in order to have your father-in-law's baby, a lot of evil going on in this chapter. Some real distasteful evil going on. So take a minute or so to write some things down that this chapter would actually teach you about God. I read about God in a few verses in this chapter. What does this chapter teach you about man, about Christ, and about what responsibilities and promises there are for us? Because again, we don't want to come to the scriptures just to read a story like this. Because this does teach us about God. Anybody have any comments about what this teaches us about God? What? God doesn't like sin. For when the children of Judah did what was not right in the sight of the Lord, he killed them. Sin is serious business to the Lord, very serious. He may be patient and compassionate, but it doesn't mean he winks at sin. Whoa, how did Onan know or know what to do if there's no law? If there's no law, how do you break it and displease God? Great question. What's the answer? Louder, Valerie? Maybe there was some measure of revelation that we're unaware of. Okay, Onan was told by his father and he disobeyed his father. Was disobeying your father a sin?
Evidently.
Yeah, but Mary's question is, was it a law that disobeying your father was a sin? How would he know that disobeying his father was a sin if there's no law against it? That's your question. Mm-hmm. Good question. Let's turn to our favorite book to answer all questions. And that book is Romans. Romans answers every question there is. Even many why questions. So let's turn to Romans. And what chapter in Romans do we want to turn to? We want to turn to a chapter in Romans that talks about sin, right? When there is no law. And where does it talk about sin where there is no law? One has some things in it, you are correct, but let's go to Romans chapter 2. And let's take a look starting in verse 12, which is a bad place to begin because it begins with the word for, but every sentence begins with for or but, so got to start somewhere. For all who have sinned without the law, that would include Ur and Onan, right? Will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who are just. Verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatingly accusing or else defending them. So what does God use to teach those without law that things are wrong? Their conscience. There are things that are just wrong. And someone said, let's look at Romans chapter 1. Well, yeah, let's take a look at chapter 1. It says, does man know about God? Sure he does. Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. The attributes of God and what God expects is evident to everyone, with or without the law. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. So Romans chapter 1 tells us that men know God. God has made it evident to them. And Romans chapter 2 says one of the ways that God makes himself evident to men everywhere is through their conscience. So I don't know what Onan did disobey his dad. I don't know what did, but it was something that he knew was wrong because his conscience told him so. I can be quite confident of that. So, excellent question. And we need to understand that there are individuals who have never heard the gospel who are justly condemned because they've suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. God has made himself evident to them and they've chosen to worship the creature rather than the Creator. Okay. Anything we learn about God? Besides, he does not like sin. Yes, he is faithful to his promises. The promised one came through Judah and Tamar. Just ask.
How come Judah can sleep with his daughter-in-law, but Reuben gets disqualified by sleeping with his daughter-in-law?
Don't know. Again, if you're looking for the individual who sins not, to be qualified for the blessings of God, then there will be no Messiah.
It just seems like the same type of sin. Because I remember when you said, my root got disqualified.
Oh, wait till we get to the narrowing of the promises to Judah. And we come to David. And we come to Solomon. And we come to Rehoboam. And we come to Manasseh. And we come to the kings of Judah. And we will wonder why God chose this line to be the one that goes to the Christ. Whatever line he chose to be the one that leads to the Christ, we'll have some serious family issues and some terrible acts of sin in it. All I can say is that Jacob, in blessing his children as he was on his deathbed, he is the one who disqualified Reuben. He is the one who disqualified Simeon. And he is the one who disqualified Levi. And he is the one who pronounced the promise to Judah. I think he was speaking on behalf of God because it's recorded for us in Scripture. But Jacob's the one who pronounced these blessings and these curses upon his own children. Oh, yes. This is Genesis 38, and Jacob's going to bless and curse his children in Genesis chapter 49 and 50. So if we turn to Genesis chapter 49, Genesis 49 begins, "Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, assemble yourselves, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. I'm going to tell you what's going to come. Reuben, you were my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, uncontrolled as water. You shall not have the preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, you defiled it, he went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers, their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah." These are the statements of Jacob as he promised his sons what was going to happen. There's an answer.
And then also it's Judah later, isn't it, that is the one who stands up and says, you know, later when Joseph's in Egypt and they want to send Benjamin to Egypt, he's the one that stands up and takes
So those are two positive things about Judah. Another thing that I would say about Judah, even reading in Genesis 49, the sins of Reuben, Simeon, and Levi were against their dad. And dad's pronouncing the blessings and the cursings. So with what Mr. Wright said and what's said in Genesis 49, there are plenty of reasons to say there's a reason for Reuben, Simeon, and Levi to be over here and Judah to be over here. But in the end, it will be by grace. What does this teach us about man? Nothing. Left to himself, man will perform as despicable of deeds as possible. We talk about the concept of total depravity, and when we say total depravity, we do not mean that every man acts as evil as he can. We mean every man is dead and cannot make the first step toward God. God must make the first step toward man. Nevertheless, when man is left to himself, the total depravity of his condition before God will be seen in his actions as well. And he can do as despicable of deeds as possible. You read Genesis 38, and I question somebody who can read Genesis 38 and say there's a spark of goodness in men. I don't see it. I don't see a spark anywhere. I see darkness completely. What does Genesis 38 teach us about Christ? Courtney's already told us, so we might as well skip the drama and move right to Matthew chapter 1, right? Where it says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the two greatest covenants to the nation of Israel there were. David the king, Abraham the father. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. What? And Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. You mean God used this despicable situation and actions of Tamar and Judah to be in the line that leads to, as we continue to read down to verse 16, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah? Yes. God used Judah and Tamar to have a child by the name of Perez, who usurped his brother's coming out first to be in the line of Christ. So do you gather any responsibilities or promises that we can hold on to or require of ourselves in Genesis 38? I may not see anything directly, but do you catch anything?
Yeah.
Well, even thinking about Mary's question, I would say don't sear your conscience. Don't shut it up. Your conscience is a good thing, and you need to listen to it. You certainly need to understand the truth of God's word, but don't minimize your conscience when God speaks to you in that way. Okay, brain burner for lesson 33, number one. I started thinking about this a couple weeks ago, and I was just somewhat amazed with how many New Testament truths I saw as having their basis or beginning in Genesis. So somebody tell me one or two or three of them. Truths that are taught in the New Testament. Somebody came up to me today and told me that they knew of a individual in a denomination that did not hold to the, I don't know if it's reality or truth or whatever, they did not think the Old Testament applied to them today. I don't know where you get the truths of the New Testament if it's not from the Old. So what truths do we see in the very first book of the Old Testament that are solidified, explained, and exemplified in the New Testament? Somebody tell me one. People need a Savior. That's from Genesis chapter 3 on, right? What other truths? Just think of almost anywhere in the New Testament where the book of Genesis is quoted. Righteousness by faith. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That is throughout the New Testament. What else? Marriage between one man and one woman that Jesus solidified and that Paul taught as well. When he was describing the qualifications for deacons and elders, he said the man needs to be the husband of one wife. What else? Come on, be thinking. God's choice. Romans chapter 9. If we turn to Romans chapter 9, it's full of Genesis, isn't it? Verse 7 quotes, through Isaac your descendants will be named. Verse 9 quotes, and at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Verse 12 quotes, the older shall serve the younger. Verse 13 quotes, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Very much so the truth of God choosing Abraham is an example of God's freedom to choose whomever he desires. Romans chapter 4. Verse 9, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Chapter 4, verse 3, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. The book of Genesis is quoted throughout the New Testament to explain New Testament truth from the Old Testament. Is the New Testament so much different than the Old Testament? Is the nature of man different? Is the nature of God different? Is the way of salvation different? No. That's why we can quote the book of Genesis in the New Testament, because it's not really different. We may not have a sacrificial system. We may be free to eat different kinds of meats. We may not be under the law. But as far as the nature of man, the nature of God, and the way of salvation, it's been the same since the beginning. And question number two on the brain burner, Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose." My question is, do the events in the life of Judah in Genesis 38 exhibit this truth or not? All right, so we would say a definite yes, right? Okay, does anybody want to take the opposing view? Okay, the opposing view will be stated in the form of a question. Jeopardy, yes. That's the question. See, the promise is that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Did Judah love God? That was my question. That's why I don't know if it applies or not. Pastor Bryant, does it apply? Yes. And why? I would agree with that. Absolutely. But Pastor Brian is bringing up something that many people may not completely grasp in the statement in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. I had not even grasped it until what he just said. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Not just the things that happen to you. God causes all the things that happened to Valerie King to be for my good. Because he causes all things to happen for my good. Because I love him. So imagine the God who is in control of all the events of mankind around the world at every point in history. And he orchestrates the entire human history for your good, because you love him. That's pretty amazing. Not just the events in your life, but the worldwide events. Particularly the events that lead to his accomplishment of salvation through his son Jesus Christ. So I think we can say a definite yes as well now with Pastor Bryant. Because even if Judah didn't love God, the people who did love God were benefited by Judah's sin. Go figure. A difficult truth, but a truth nevertheless. Okay, any other comments, questions, debates, rebuttals? Yes, yes. I just don't know.
So the line coming through doesn't necessarily say that you were saved?
That I can say beyond a shadow of a doubt, absolutely not. because there are some kings in the line of David that never loved God. That I can say without a shadow of a doubt, that you don't have to love God for God to use you to bring about the Christ. That I know. Now, was that true of Judah? I don't know. Let's ask a slightly more nebulous question. Did Perez love God? We don't have any word about Perez at all, do we? Except that he was born and had a son. That's about all we know about Perez. So we don't know if he loved God or not. But it doesn't keep us from believing that God causes all things to happen for good to those who do love God. I hadn't either until Pastor Bryant said that. Okay, well, it's Kjortney Mummy's birthday, so we need to sing happy birthday to her, and then there are cupcakes in the back. Okay, now, for those of you who are unaware, and that would be you adults, and if you adults don't want to participate, then don't participate. But we have a tradition in my classroom anyway that when we sing happy birthday, nobody begins at the same time, nobody's on the same word at the same time, and nobody is on the same note at the same time. It's highly melodious. So those of you who are used to singing happy birthday in my class, feel free to begin whenever you feel like it. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Courtney. Happy birthday to you. Melodious. Yeah, you're not supposed to do that. They're out of training. We used to do it much better. All right, let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are an amazing God, way past anything we could think or imagine. Your greatness is unsearchable. And we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us that we might know something of you, and that you have given us of your Spirit that we might understand the truth of this word, that we can worship you in spirit and in truth, and that we have the hope of the resurrection because of your mighty work in your Son, so that we have a reason for our life being lived at this moment, and a hope that one day we shall be in your presence where we will have the privilege of worshiping you in the spirit of holiness. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins, for your Son's willingness to come to the earth to be our substitute, and for your willingness to give him for us, that he would become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. Amazing truths, amazing grace. We thank you for revealing them to us and giving us new hearts to believe them. In Christ's name we pray.